Okay, let us begin with a very short tefillah because this is the matzav we're in. Achenu kol bei Yisrael nesun v'sar b'shivya omdim bein bayam ubein b'yabasha hamalki mirachem leim v'tzim mitzar lavacha mefei la'ora mishib l'gula hashta b'agalaz ma'kariv v'namar amen. The current situation should not be any shock to us because we, as a nation, are quite accustomed to this. And this is a line from the Haggadah, Shebchol Dor V'Dor Omdim Aleinu L'Chalaseinu, every generation. And it's astonishing. I had for a long time that question, where are the good old anti-Semites? You didn't see any for a good long time. It almost looked like something was wrong with the world. Baruch Hashem, they've surfaced and they've shown themselves in every walk of life, in every society. It's very intriguing to see. But I'd like to make one observation. It all started with Amalek. When the Klal Yisrael left Mitzrayim, we left with glory, with honor. Most powerful nation in existence was brought to its knees, and Hashem brought us out with tremendous, tremendous majesty. We were exalted, we were glorious, we were revered, respected by all, but more than that, feared by every nation. Not a nation in the world would dare touch the Jewish nation because they saw the Yad Hashem. Amalek came, v'yalachim Yisrael b'refidim. Amalek burst the bubble. Amalek took the Klal Yisrael from the state of untouchable. Granted, they were destroyed, granted, they were killed, but they cooled down the bath. They took away the aura of untouchability. But if you watch what happens, Vayoma Moshe Yeshua, Moshe says to Yeshua, Bachalon Anashim, choose men, say Lachim Ba'amalek Macha, tomorrow we're going to fight Amalek. Anochi, says Moshe, I'm going to Nitzav Rosh HaGiva, I'm going to go up to the large hill, Matalekim Biyadi, I'm going to have the staff of Hashem in my hand. You pick the people, you bring out the war, and I'll daven. Vayash Yeshua kashem ala Moshe. Yeshua did as he was told. Moshe, Aaron, v'chur alu Rosh HaGiva. Moshe, Aaron, and Chur went up this small mountain, this large hill. And then the pasuk describes, kasher yari Moshe yado, when Moshe lifted his hands, Gavar Yisrael, the Jewish nation, were victorious. Sheniach yado, when he put his hands down, Gavar Amalek, Amalek was more powerful. V'idei Moshe kveidim. Moshe's hands were heavy. He fatigued. He was tired. So Aaron and Hur took a stone. Moshe Rabbeinu sat on the stone, and Aaron and Hur tamchu biyadav. They supported his hands, and that way Moshe Rabbeinu's hands stayed up, and his hands remained there until the sun came. Yeshua weakened the Amalek v'samalafi charev to the sword. Okay, very interesting description of what happened. Now you might be curious, why did Moshe Rabbeinu appoint Yeshua? Why not battle himself? After all, he's the leader of the Jewish nation. Why doesn't he lead the troops in battle? So the Maral explains why not. Because Moshe Rabbeinu understood this is Amalek. Amalek is Mizera Esav. And there's a pasuk that says very clearly that Veya Beis Yaakov Esh, Beis Yaakov be fire, Beis Yosef Lahava, Beis Yosef even more of a flame, Beis Esav Lakash, and Esav's family, the base Esav will be straw. Yosef is the powerhouse when it comes to fighting Esav. Yeshua was from Yosef. Moshe Rabbeinu was not. So he appointed Yeshua because he was better equipped, better suited to fight against Esav, against Amalek. That is the reason why Moshe Rabbeinu asked Yeshua to lead the battle, and Moshe went up to the Har to pray. Now, I want you to appreciate one thing. The Amalekim were very sophisticated. They divined the right times. They chose men whose time was not up. And it was a very, very real milchama. Nevertheless, because things were done properly and appropriately, we won and we destroyed them. And everything makes sense except one thing. The pasuk says, "V'yu Moshe kveidim." The yedei Moshe kveidim. The hands of Moshe were heavy. Why were they heavy? Says Rashi, "Bishilshin it's atzel b'mitzvah," because he was lazy in the mitzvah. Umina achatachtav. He pointed someone else in his stead. Why did Moshe's hands get heavy? Because he was lazy. He appointed Yeshua, he should have gone himself. Instead of going himself, he appoints another man instead because he was lazy when it comes to doing the mitzvah. That's why, he, as a punishment, his hands were heavy and he needed Hur and Aaron to hold his hands up. Okay, now obviously there's a major problem with that Rashi, and that is, what in the world does laziness have to do with what Moshe did? You could argue his strategy was wrong, maybe it was too overcautious, but there was a very real logic. Logic was, Yosef is the lahava, is the flame. Fighting against Esav, much more significant, much more powerful. Moshe Rabbeinu made a very clear calculation. Had nothing to do with laziness. He thought about it clearly. and he realized that Yosef would be more effective, therefore Yeshua is from Shevet Yosef, and therefore he'd be the better man. Yet Rashi says his hands became heavy because of laziness. Where does laziness fit into this? And to understand the answer to this, Rashi, we need to dig in a little bit more into the nature of this strange entity called the human being. And even though we all live this thing called life, I think we never really think about ourselves clearly enough. We never realize how sophisticated and complex this entity called the human being is. And the Chofetz Chaim explains, let's begin with the very basics. To create man, Hashem took two opposite competing parts. Part of me is pure neshama. Part of me only wants to do what's right, what's good, what's proper. Part of me comes from under the Kisei HaKavod. That part of me is glorious. That part of me is sublime. That part of me is holy. Hashem also put within me a nefesh habahami, an animal soul. If you'd like to know what an animal soul is, just go into any animal in the kingdom, in the wild kingdom. Find any animal and you'll see that Hashem implanted all of the instincts, all the desires, all the proclivities to keep that species alive. The cat naturally, instinctively hunts the mouse. The robin instinctively hunts the worm. The robin doesn't say, based on the general availability as well as the food nutritional needs, I believe the worm is my best food source. There's an instinct, a desire, a drive. Hashem put into the nefesh of Bahami, into the nefesh of every animal, all of the instincts, drives, and inclination that it needs to keep itself alive and bring forth the next generation. That's a nefesh habahami. A dog will form attachments to its master. When it's sleeping, it's inert. When it awakens, you see, it's alive. Now, again, it's not a human being, but clearly processing, clearly deciding left, right, center, go forward, do whatever it may be, do. It's a live, vibrant part. Within man, there's also a nefesh habahami. Hashem put me into this body that has a nefesh, and this nefesh has all of the instincts, all of the drives, all the desires that keep me alive and to bring forth the next generation. But that sort of dichotomy is that I am made of two parts. There's a part of me that's pure neshama, holy, sublime, only wants to do what's good, right, and proper. There's a part of me that couldn't care less. And nefesh habahami is just drives, instincts, appetites. And these two parts are fighting for primacy. These two parts are competing both for decision who's going to be in charge and ultimately which one is going to win out and be the more powerful. The more you give in to one, the stronger it becomes. The more you give in to the other, the stronger it becomes. The more a person exercises his neshama, the more he does what he should do, the stronger it becomes, the more primary it becomes. And it becomes stronger and stronger until eventually it could get to a point where it's close to Malach Hashem. On the flip side, the more a person gives into his nefesh habahami, he gives into his instincts and his drives, the stronger that part becomes, and the more control it has, until he becomes an animal walking in the form of human being, but literally the same as any animal in the wild kingdom. But that is a human being, ever in flux, ever changing, either going up or going down, but constantly, constantly battling these two voices, these two parts of me. The interesting part is that the interplay between the two is something that we call the brain, or more importantly, the conscious mind. Now, in a previous recent shmooze, we mentioned something very, very interesting, and that's called an emotional hijack. And that is when the behema, the nefesh habahami, takes over my brain. Now, it might be anger, it might be jealousy, it might be desire, but when it takes over my brain, suddenly I view things differently, I feel differently, I think differently, and it's like almost I've lost control. And in that previous shmooze, I gave a mashal, because the mashal is very significant. The mashal is, if you'd like to understand yourself, imagine there are five school-age kids sitting around supper, and after supper, they all run for the one family computer. They're all going to watch the same screen, but whichever child controls the keyboard is going to determine what shows on the screen. If one wants to do his math homework, that's what all five children are going to watch. One wants to play a game, that's what all five children are going to watch. The one who controls the keyboard controls what shows on the screen, but all the children watch the same screen. That is me. Sometimes I control the voice that speaks, sometimes I don't. Sometimes it's anger, sometimes it's jealousy, and when I get hijacked, it's almost like I lose control and something else takes over the keyboard, thinking thoughts, saying words in my mind. It sounds like my voice, but it isn't. Now that's an emotional hijack. But there's something much more subtle. the vast majority of the time, it's not really a hijack. It's way, way more subtle, and where that mida influences me, but doesn't totally take over. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. In Rochester today, if you go to the center of the city, you'll see something called Kodak Park. Kodak Park is essentially a city in and of itself. It's 2 square miles. It's the size of many small towns, and it's like a large industrial city footprint. 150 buildings, massive manufacturing plants, labs, offices, power facilities. But not just that. It has an entire railroad system, miles of internal track, has its own power plant. It's an industrial chemical processing facilities. In its heyday, it was the most self-contained industrial ecosystem you could imagine. And yet, if you go today to look at it, it's almost a ghost town, almost empty. Where there had been 20,000 people working there every day, there's now but a few hundred, maybe 1,000, because Kodak is no longer. Why is that? Because what happened was, in the 70s and 80s, Kodak was king. In that time, they controlled 90% of film sales in the U.S. and 85% of camera sales. Kodak was untouchable. Printing film for them was like printing money. In those days, if you took a picture, it was with a camera that had film. The film was then developed, and then you got the pictures. And in that world, Kodak owned the world. It owned the marketplace. It had such control that there were no competitions. But then something happened in the late 1990s. Digital photography began replacing film, and very shortly, revenue started declining. Massive layoffs. January 2012, Kodak filed for Chapter 11 bankruptcy. Now, here's the interesting part. Did they miss the digital revolution? They had the best scientists in the world, cutting-edge research, billions invested in innovation. This was a company that saw the future clearly. Not only did they saw the future, they created the future. Kodak invented the first digital camera in 1975. An engineer brought it to management, and at that point you would assume that everyone said, this is the future, this is the way to go. But that wasn't the management's reaction. Quality isn't good enough yet. People always need physical photos. We have to protect our core business. They studied, they analyzed, they delayed. Meantime, other companies began moving in. Digital photography took over, and Kodak collapsed. But I'd like to share with you why this happened. These were brilliant businessmen. These were the leading researchers. They had the lab of labs. How did they make such a foolish mistake? The truth is, it really had to do much more with inertia than anything else. You see, careers were built on film. They had grown up in this environment. The expertise was in chemicals, nothing digital. But if they would go digital, entire divisions would be irrelevant. Anyone brought up in Kodak's culture so much understood that film was the world, film was everything, that they couldn't move out of that model. And as smart as they were, as brilliant as they were, they felt threatened, and because of that, they were blinded. Top scientists, excellent researchers, excellent business people were blinded by a belief, and because of that, they bankrupted the company. That's an example of a very intelligent organization being sidetracked, not because it's being hijacked, but just making a mistake, being blinded by a belief, and suddenly making a very, very wrong turn. Most of the time, when our midos influence us, it's not emotional hijack. It's pretty rare that I get angry or furious and lose my temper totally. Very rare that I get so jealous that I act out of control. It's a lot more subtle than that. It's this little voice in my head that speaks. It sort of justifies, it sort of explains, tells stories, and the stories sound almost real, and they sound almost rational, but they are stories, excuses dressed as logic, and building arguments all to foster whoever took over control of the keyboard. If it's anger, I'm not angry. I just can't let this slide. Or someone has to say something. Listen, I have to stand up for what's right. Someone needs to put him in his place. I'm calm. I'm just being clear. It's not an emotional hijack. He's not out of control. But there's someone who got control of the keyboard that's influencing his thinking. And he's thinking in a very, very different manner than he would normally. And if let to go, he'll crash and burn. If it's jealousy, listen, I don't understand, why does he get all the attention? He's not really that impressive. People don't see the full picture. If they knew what I knew, all of it sounds rational. All of it sounds intelligent. It's not jealousy. I just think I see things honestly. And to the unsuspecting mind, it sounds like truth, but it's sheker. And it pulls me off course and diverts my attention, pulls me to a very, very different place. If it's desire, listen, everybody's got their flaw, everyone has a weakness, not such a big deal, everyone does this, come on, I deserve it, besides, I work very hard. And the truth, it isn't that serious. And what you'd like to see, the brilliance of the human mind, just pay attention to the stories we sell ourselves, the fabulous narratives, the incredibly creative and brilliant scripts that we write, all to explain why I'm going to do what I want to do. And all of it sounds almost rational, except it's a lie. A rational lie, a rationalization. That's all it is. Interestingly enough, there are certain midos that function very, very differently. And I'll share with you one with a word of introduction. If you go to Africa today and see the male African lion, a very, very mighty beast, very impressive, 400, maybe 500 pounds, 4 feet tall at the shoulder. This is a killing machine. It could take down an animal three times its weight. It could take down a 1,500-pound buffalo. The lion's roar can be heard 5 miles away. The speed, the alacrity, the movement, it's incredible. Thick skull, powerful jaws, massive forelimbs. The animal is just incredibly, incredibly formidable. When a male lion approaches any other predator, hyenas, leopards, they scatter, they run. In fact, the entire savannah shifts when the lion enters the scene. Okay, that's the lion in his glory. At the same time, if you make it to the savannah and you actually watch the male lion, I guarantee you'll be incredibly unimpressed. Why? Because the vast majority of the time, the male lion lies there inert. He'll completely shut down, stretch under a tree, breathing slowly, barely moving, even lifting its head in effort. And when you see it yawn, and goes back to its slumber, it is probably the most depressing thing you'll ever look at. 20 hours a day, it does nothing but sit there in its inertia, pulled down, unable to move until the pride is threatened and it jumps to its glory. But the rest of the time, it's heavy, bulky, can't move, can't do anything. Within a human being, there is a midah called atzlus, called laziness. Mesil Hashem describes it's teva adam kaved ma'od. The nature of man is very, very heavy. The physicality and the material in which our body is composed of is very, very thick. And there's a heaviness that pulls me down. Heaviness that stops me from moving. Heaviness that says, whoa, don't go anywhere. And interestingly enough, Mesil Hashem says, if you'd like to battle this nature of ours, you have to literally change your nature to the opposite of what it is. If you want to actually accomplish in life, you have to literally change your very nature, because this midah called atzlus will pull you down like quicksand, heavy, bulky, just unmoving. But here's the interesting thing. When it takes control of the keyboard, it spins out very, very interesting tales. Certainly I'm not lazy, something that heavy, but it comes out with intriguing rationales. When laziness takes over, the first thing it'll say is, listen, that thing that you want to do is not that important. It doesn't really matter. And if you don't do it, what's the difference? See, you'll never say, I'm lazy. You'll never say, I'm on the couch. You'll never say, I'm a couch potato. It says, come on, what are you going to get up for? That which you want to do is not that important, not that significant, not worth it for you to get up off the couch. Why doesn't it just say the truth, I'm lazy, I'm heavy? Because you'll never listen to it. But it's very crafty. It takes control of your brain and hits that keyboard, and suddenly your brain starts speaking out words that which you're looking at, which you thought was so important, and you needed to make it to the minyan. You had to keep that Seder. You had to keep up with the Daf Yomi. Come on, it's not that important. Doesn't really matter. What's the difference anyway? But If that doesn't work because you're a little bit more driven, it's got a second technique. Second technique is called delay. Okay, I agree, it's very important. No question. I'll get to it. Not this minute. I'm going to go. No, I agree, very important, very important. I'll get there. Tell a guy there's a fire in the house. You know, he won't say, I won't put it out. He'll say, give me a minute. But that minute is everything. Because this thing called laziness well understands that all you got to do is put some time between the decision and the action and forget about it. And what's the rush? We're rushing to, now's not the right time. I have to be in the right mindset. I need to be in the right mood for it. It sounds so intelligent, sounds so well thought out, but really it means the media called laziness has gotten control of the keyboard and now speaking in my brain. But what happens if the object I'm looking at is very, very important and it can't wait? What happens when it can't devalue it and it can't delay? Don't worry about an entire litany of stories, excuses, and rationale. Listen, I don't want to push myself too hard. I want to stay within my limits. It'll never fight the action. Certainly it'll fight the intensity and come up with 67,000 different reasons and illusions why you shouldn't do it. Do something else. Do it weekly. Do it in a bad way. It generates a reason wrapped in logic and delivers it with the speed of light. The human mind is an incredible, credible creation. It is so fast, and the more lazy a person is, the more creative he becomes, and the most intelligent person in the world, the more intelligent he is, the more sophisticated the excuse, the quicker he comes up with these fantasies, and the closer the excuse sounds to rationale, but not quite. I'd like to know the answer of Moshe Rabbeinu. I believe it's quite simple. Moshe Rabbeinu understood this opportunity to destroy Amalek. What an opportunity, what a mitzvah! But on some almost infinitesimal, almost not perceptible level, there was a drop of laziness there. But Moshe Rabbeinu's voice inside cannot say, don't do it. Couldn't say we're going to delay. Well, there's a mitzvah, Hashem commanded. But there's another story. Listen, Yeshua, maybe Yeshua, Yosef, you know, it's a better Sora. Yosef, Eish Lahava, and Esav is Kash, it's a better Sora. What drove that logic wasn't logic. What drove that logic was laziness on some almost not perceptible level. Isn't it true that Yosef should have gone first? Yeah, Moshe, maybe you should have gone with him. Or maybe the entire logic was faulty. But Rashi tells us, why was he punished? Why did his hands get heavy? Because he made the wrong decision. How was he lazy? Because the laziness functioned in his brain. Came up with a rationale, came with a story. As great as Moshe Rabbeinu was, as near perfect as he was, there was a slight, small amount of laziness, and it was enough to influence him to make the wrong decision and come up with the wrong conclusion. And for that reason, Yadav Moshe Kvedim, he was shown clearly what he did was wrong. And I believe the concept we see from this Chazal is very, very powerful. The human mind is the most incredible creation, the most incredible force Hashem made. But there are a few applications that we have to be aware of. The first is, don't trust your mind. Don't trust your mind. Your mind is a high-paid lawyer, not a judge. And the smarter you are, the less you can trust yourself. What should you do? Ask advice, listen, learn to recognize your negias. If you look really carefully, you can find it. If you listen very carefully, you could see it. And you have to learn not to trust so quickly what that voice inside says. But that's not the major application. There's a much more significant application of this concept that I'd like to share with you. One issue question. We're warned many times in the Torah in many different ways. Don't hate your brother, love him. Many different times we're warned about things that sound inconsequential. What's the big deal? Let's say I hate my brother in my heart. I see another Jew and I say, I don't like that guy. Not for any reason, I just don't like him. I didn't do anything wrong to him. I wasn't monechet. I'll treat him just as I normally would anyone else. I just happen not to like him. Okay, listen, what's the big deal? Some people like, some people don't. I don't like him. I don't like this guy. He rubs me the wrong way. Why? What's wrong with that? I didn't do anything. I didn't say anything. What's the problem? More than that. Okay, I know you should do chesed. What do you have to love him for? You'll do chesed. Okay, you'll do better. Maybe yeah, maybe no. You're not sure I'm right about this question? And don't veer after your heart and after your eyes. If you think thoughts that are improper, that's an aveira. It's a sin. Don't covet your... I'm not going to take his thing. I'm not going to take his house, nor his shor, nor his chamor, nor his wife. Don't covet. Don't desire. What do you mean, don't desire? First of all, how can I control them? What's the big deal? You'd like to know what the big deal is? I'll share with you something profound. I've often wished that I could speak to a young man right before his bar mitzvah. You know, his bo bayom, he turns 13 on Tuesday, whatever the point is. I've often wished that I could just say to him, young man, I want you to understand what's going to happen now. Everything until this point has been practice. You're a cotton. You did mitzvahs, you learned, you davened, you did averes. It doesn't matter. It doesn't count. You're not held responsible. You're not held accountable. But you're going to hit that day. And when you turn that number 13, you go live. Suddenly, everything you do counts. Everything you do matters. You're held accountable. You're held responsible. And every action you do is weighty, mighty, and consequential. But even more than that, every thought that you think becomes a part of you. Imagine you have a beautiful brand new computer with a totally clean hard disk and you start writing. When you're starting to write on it, it gets indented. It's not the same. When you go live at 13, you're writing to the hard disk. Until that moment, it's crystal clear, pure, perfect. From this moment you go live, every action, every word, every thought is inscribed in the essence of you. You are creating your history at this moment. You are shaping yourself for eternity. Would you like to know what the big deal about hating a Jew in your heart? What's so bad? What you're doing is you're damaging yourself. I'm writing to my hard disk, sinner, a bad midah. I'm writing coveting, I'm writing desire. I'm putting into my heart thoughts that are improper, that aren't right. I'm writing to the hard disk. I'm permanently down. I'm just thinking. Come on, Rabbi, what do you mean? I'm not talking. I'm not saying. I'm not doing. I'm just thinking thoughts. Come on. But those thoughts shape who I am. Those thoughts write permanently in me and are part of me. You excuse me for quoting a car magnet, but because the way you think becomes the way you feel, becomes who you are forever. And that's exactly the yesod. Find the Shmuz car magnet. You see, the way you think isn't just thoughts. Thoughts, psychologists like to tell you, can't be responsible for thoughts. No one is held accountable for thoughts. You might be dead wrong. Not only are you dead wrong, they affect you dramatically. If you love Hashem with all your heart, you think, Hashem, thank you, I love you, thank you. That changes the essence of you. If you think, before davening, every day you're supposed to think, you're also supposed to think about the Shesh Mishas Medias. When you do that, you're changing the essence of you. You're writing to the hard disk. You're shaping yourself. You're molding yourself. You may not see it now. My body stays the same. I may not even recognize it coming out. But when my body's put in the ground, I separate for an eternity that's etched into the essence of me. What we fail to realize is how delicate the human being is in balance. How every action we do is tremendously consequential in this world, in the upper worlds, and more than anything, it shapes me, it molds me. But it's not just big deal actions. It's not just opening an organization. And that's just like learning shas. Even little actions, even words, and even thoughts shape me, mold me all day, every day. And watch what happens. What if you don't control a midah? Let's say it's anger for a minute. You know, that guy's a jerk. I hate him. You know, he got me so angry. He got me so ticked. You know what? I hate that guy. I don't really, you know, what he did to me, I should do to him, what I should do to him. You're going to think those thoughts again and again and again and again and again, and you lost control of the keyboard. Okay, but I'm not going to say anything. I didn't get hijacked. And I didn't even, let's say I don't do anything. Do you understand? The thoughts that you're thinking all day are damaging you. I'm jealous. He has so much. Why don't I have? Why does he learn so much better? Why does he have so much money? He's got such a good job. I don't. It's not fair. Why? What do you do better than me? What do you do better than me? And all day long, I'm thinking those thoughts. What I'm doing is I'm shaping me, molding me in not such a good way. Desire works the same way. But who can control it? You learn how to control it. Because every thought that you think becomes a part of you for eternity. And this is one of the great secrets of life. Midos aren't just like absolutely good things to work on. The Gross says, "Lulei tikkun midos, if not for fixing your midos, lama l'chaim, why do you have life? What are you doing here? You're putting it to grow, to accomplish, to change the essence of you. And if you don't work on your midos, what ends up happening, forget the fact you're going to raise your voice. Forget the fact you're going to act in a wrong way. Forget you're going to say and do things. Even if you don't, Even if you hold it back and you don't speak ever in a wrong way, you're damaging you. Because I'm thinking those thoughts on and on and on, repeating and repeating, repeating and repeating, like a broken record, on and on, over and over, and it shapes me, it molds me. On the flip side, if I control my thinking, and I thought positive things, I just say, I love the fellow Jew, I love, for no reason. You know why? For no reason, because Hashem created him, Hashem wants me to love him, I love him, I love him, I love him. Hashem, I love you. Thinking those thoughts shape me, mold me. Now, it's a basic concept in what's accepted now as the only logical way that psychology actually works, and that's cognitive behavioral therapy. The more you think positive thoughts, the happier you are. The more you think negative thoughts, the negative, more depressed, the more down you're going to be. That's pretty obvious, but I think this Chazal is teaching us way, way more than that. It shapes the essence of you, molds you, not just your moods, even if it doesn't come out in a bad mood. It shapes you, molds you, makes you who you're going to be, and that's forever. And I think this Rashi shares it as a tremendous yesod. A Amalek attack, they were the first one. They broke the aura, and they penetrated, and the day Moshe kveid, Moshe said, Yeshua, tomorrow you're going to pick the men, you go out and fight. Why did he do it? A very good reason. Listen, Yeshua of them, Zera Yosef, and the Pasuk says, Eish Lahava, Yosef is the flame. Beis Yaakov is just a fire. Yosef marked the flame to destroy Esav. Esav is kash, is straw. Isn't it obvious that he made the right choice? Says Rashi, it's an interesting logic, interesting rationale, but Mishrilshin, it's aso b'mitzvah. There was an element of laziness. What laziness? Laziness because he fell for the story. And laziness is not going to tell Moshe Rabbeinu, don't do it. Laziness is not going to tell Moshe Rabbeinu, do it tomorrow. Laziness can tell Moshe, maybe you shouldn't be the first one. Maybe he should go. There's a logic, there's a reason, a rationale. And it's true. There is a rationale. There is a pasuk. But it's not correct. And it's driven by this laziness because it's Moshe Rabbeinu. It's something that's such an almost not perceptible amount of laziness. Nevertheless, it factors into the human thinking, factors into the consciousness. And when you understand this, you recognize the most complex entity in existence is man. You and I, two competing parts. Part of me, pure, holy, lofty. Part of me only wants to do what's good, what's right, what's proper. Part of me, when I hear about a Jew who's hurt, ayvei, it's terrible. But I have another part of me that couldn't care less. There's another part of me, nefesh bahami, that only knows my interests, only knows my needs, and couldn't care about anybody but myself. And I'm in between. I'm both. Which one am I? Well, which one am I depends on which one you choose. Because whichever one you exercise, it becomes stronger. Whichever one you ignore becomes weaker. Much like a muscle with exercise becomes stronger, with not exercising, it atrophies. The more you use your nefesh asichli, the stronger it becomes. The more your neshama comes to the fore, the more you give into nefesh bahami, the stronger it becomes. But I am ever in flux. I'm ever changing. And one of the biggest things that change me are the thoughts in my mind. But what's the big deal about a thought? The big deal of a thought is because I lose control. Sometimes it's emotional hijack, and I say things and I do things that I never would do, and I'm really out of control. But most often it's way, way more subtle. Kodak did not just say, we're going to close up shop. They were threatened. It was something that was just against their whole culture. And because of it, they couldn't pivot. But they were brilliant people, and they had board meeting after board meeting after board meeting, and they were research scientists and tremendously wise people who were discussing it, but they couldn't get out of this inertia. They were blinded, and the human mind is brilliant, but the human mind is a hand servant to whoever controls the keyboard. If it's controlling the keyboard by me, my neshama, then that brilliant mind can accomplish worlds. If the minute I give up that control, something else takes control, whether it's jealousy, whether it's anger, whether it's desire, whether it's laziness, it'll come up with brilliant, brilliant rationales, brilliant concepts, but all driven from laziness, all sheker, and all just inventions that have no connection to reality. And that is what I wanted to share with you today, and that is the shmooze. And now what I'd like to do is open the floor to questions, thoughts, and observations. I ask Ms. Miller to please put on silence the person who just came in. But everyone else, if you'd like to, you can raise your hand and ask a question. Or you can, Ms. Miller will read from the chat. Ms. Miller, are you still here? Oh, 1 second, let me see who that is. So who's making the noise?
Yeah, I muted them, sorry.
Thank you. Very good. Okay, please.
There was a question in the chat.
Yeah.
The rabbi talks in the B'tochen workshop about starting to see Hashem in your life by writing down your day, week. How does one start? What is he writing down? What is he looking for?
Okay, let's start with the following. There are things that happen that are so clear. It's, oh my goodness, it's Hashem. It's a nace. It's unbelievable. Write it down. Write it down. 3 weeks later, something will happen. Oh my, it's Hashem. It's a nace. Write it down. And 4 weeks later, something. And then after 6 months, you look through it and you start cycling through it. And you realize, oh my goodness, Hashem was there. Hashem was there. Hashem was with me. And then you start becoming a lot more attuned. And you start looking for Hashem's intervention a lot more. And you begin to realize it's daily, 3 times a day, 4 times a day, on the Sechav and the flow of Sechav, Hashem Chol Eis, Erev Avokav Tzaraim. It doesn't just mean the fact that Hashem created the world. It doesn't just mean the fact that Hashem maintains the world. And doesn't even mean just the fact that Hashem orchestrates the world. The fact that Hashem is intimately involved in my life on a day-to-day basis, making sure that exactly that which is supposed to be is going to be. This is what Hashem wants? Yes. But why? Because it's best for you. But this is best for me? This terrible thing called, yes. I don't understand it? Okay, you got to grow. But when you begin to become alert and aware, you see the Yad Hashem more and more and more. So start with the big deal issues. Start with the things that are clearly it's Yad Hashem. It may happen every 2 months, whatever it may be. You start writing them down. You become more alert, become more acute, and suddenly you start seeing it more and more. And when you look for Hashem, you'll see Hashem's hand very clearly. The problem is we go on to autopilot. We're just busy and forget. But when you open your eyes, you see very clearly. Yes, next question, thought, observation. Please feel free to raise your hand. Let me see, someone has a hand up. Yair. Yeah. Yair, you have your hand up, please go ahead. Unmute yourself and please go ahead.
Hi, Rav, how are you?
Hi.
Honored to be here. I want to ask, the Rav mentioned that, you know, you should be asking other people their opinion because the smarter you are, the better excuses you may come up with. But I guess the question would be, is how do you know when it is a valid excuse and how do you know when it's not a valid excuse, meaning, should I just be, you know, asking advice on every single decision that may be made? Like, who knows if it's, you know, my inner voice or, you know,
okay, so
who's at the keyboard?
Okay, let me answer that in two ways. Number one, my Rebbe Rishuv Zatzal used to say, ask people older than you, people younger than you, ask as much as you can. Why? Because I may be brilliant, I may be knowledgeable, I'm blind to myself. So the rule is, ask as much as you can. Now, obviously, you can't ask everything, because you ask everything, you're going to be paralyzed with inactivity. So what you also have to do is develop a very fine ear to listen. Hashem created us with a lev yosher, a very clear heart. And if I train my heart to just say, what do I think is the right thing? What's the right thing to do? I'll know. In fact, the Rosh Hashanah used to tell us, if you have a moral dilemma, you have a moral dilemma and you can't ask. Let's say, whatever reason, you have no one you can ask or you can't. Ask yourself one question. What is the right thing to do? And if you ask yourself what's the right thing to do, and immediately what comes to your mind, you listen to, you'll know exactly. I have an neshama that's pure, that's holy, that's grand. Came from under Hashem's kisei kavod. I know exactly what I... But, oh no, if I do that, there's a cost, a consequence. Ignore the consequences, ignore the cost, ignore the buts. Just listen to that voice inside, and you'll know exactly what to do. But again, the rule of thumb is ask whenever you can, because it's not so easy to train yourself, and often it's so subtle. Believe me, Moshe Rabbeinu did not know he's making a mistake. Moshe Rabbeinu, all his wisdom, and all the chachma of Moshe Rabbeinu, did not realize he's making an error there. So let's learn Musa from that, and try whenever you can to ask. And again, it doesn't have to be somebody brilliant, just not me. My brain is worthless, because it gets hijacked, or just subverted, or just moved over. I ask other people, and it could be half of my smart, half my age. They'll have an outside view, and you listen. Train yourself to listen, and more than anything, train yourself to hear the voice inside.
Thank you so much.
My pleasure. Anyone else that has a question, please feel free to raise your hand. I love live questions, because they're live, a lot easier to deal with than the static written ones. But we'll deal with, we'll take whatever we get.
How to reverse process of years of improper thought process in a fast way?
Make it easy. Don't make me work. Make it quick, instant. So is there instant tshuva? There is, but it's a tremendous... There is a thing called Yom Kippur. There's a thing called Elul, and that's where real change is made. But the rule of life is change is very slow, gradual, and takes a tremendous amount of pushing. I'll tell you one yesod that can be very helpful. when you're climbing upstairs, every step is a step, 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 step. I guess you get fatigued. How much can I climb? How much can I climb? But sometimes climbing is very easy, very easy. Sometimes all you have to do is take the first step. You see, if you go to an escalator, all you got to do is take the step onto the escalator, and boom, it takes you to the top. There is an escalator. It's called learning Musar. Musar awakens your heart, awakens yourself. Certainly learning Torah is the spiritual nourishment of the soul. It's rocket fuel for the soul, but more than anything, learning Musar. Now, if you're able to learn from a Musar Sefer, Matov Manayim, it could be a more modern Sefer, more maybe one of the classics, Musar Sharm, Chovos Levavos, Sefer Yashar, Bina Tam. But the point is, if that doesn't work, find a more modern one. If that doesn't work, you go on Torah anytime and find inspirational speakers. Hopefully you speak good contents, really divrei Musar, and you listen. What that does, it excites you, and more than anything, you see, when you take that step, you commit to learning Musar, you've taken the first step on the escalator, then it takes you up all the way. So climbing is very difficult, it's very hard, but use the shortcuts, use the escalator. It's also not instant, but it's a lot easier and a lot quicker to get there. Thoughts, okay, questions?
I think this has already been answered, but how do you know if it's your inner voice or if it's your mind?
So the answer is what? Exactly. Listen. Listen. You have to train yourself to listen, but you have to listen. What am I listening for? The truth. But if I do that, it's going to cost me. If I do that, I'm not going to do what I want to do. If I do that, I got it. All of that is static. All of that is noise. Ask yourself one question. What's the right thing? But I can't. Yes, you can. But it means, okay, what's the right thing? And by the way, a trick sometimes is, I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do, but just tell me I just want to know. Meaning sometimes it's so subverted and so twisted, you have to actually lie to yourself and say, forget it, I'm not going to say you're going to do it, I just want to know. It's just a theoretical reason, what's the right thing? And if you just listen and ignore the static and just listen to what your voice inside says, you'll know exactly what to do. And then you have the battle of, do you listen to that voice? And you say, well, I'm not really sure. It wasn't clear enough. I'll take the grower. I'll think about it. I'll do it. Right. That's called life. Wow, we answered all of mankind's problems. It's amazing.
No, there is. Hang on. In Stop Surviving and Start Living, the I is described in what sounds like two contradictory ways. One, the synthesis of the guf and the neshama, and two, just the neshama. Can you clarify this?
Who asked this question? Some young man wrote me a question. I didn't get a chance to write it. He wrote me from... he's from Tampa Torah Academy. Is that the person who wrote that question? Sounds just like that question. If it is, excellent question.
From TP.
TP, that must be you. Hi, Shalom Aleichem. I apologize for not writing back. You gave me an address, but it's snail mail. I don't know how to do it.
No, it's not. They said it's not them.
Oh, it's not them. Okay. I'm trying to respond to this, but it's an actual letter. Let me show you what I mean. It's like one of these, like a letter? How do you take a pen? I don't know how to do this. Email I could barely do, but okay, anyway, I have to respond. Anyway, let me respond. Maybe you'll hear this. Okay, so the answer is a little bit tricky, but I'll make it as clear as I can. When I die, my body's put in the ground and I separate. But who am I? I'm the one inside. I'm the one who thinks. I'm the one who feels. I'm the one who remembers. Now, when I'm conscious right now, I'm not pure. There might be other voices in me. There might be anger, might be jealousy, might be desire, might be different things that take control, but those are outside forces. When I die, I leave those behind. Here's the difficulty. What if I listen to them on an ongoing, regular basis? So then it's not so simple because I can make them a part of me and they become intractable, become part of my core and part of my essence. Then it's all better off. But in plain, simple terms, I'm the one inside. Outside of me is a Nefesh Bahami, and certainly as a vibrant living entity, when my body hits the ground, the Nefesh goes, the Nefesh Bahami just evaporates. It's like Elsie the cow. When Elsie the cow dies, her Nefesh just evaporates, just gone. It's not there. The Nefesh Bahami evaporates. The problem is, if I wrote to the hard disk again and again and again, whether it be jealousy, whether it be anger, whether it be hatred, whatever it is, and sometimes it becomes a part of me, more or less, and that's why tshuva is a great idea. Learning Musa is an even better idea. Well, they're both huge. And ultimately, that's... But again, the answer to the question is, I'm the one inside. The Nefesh Bahami is outside of me. As long as I don't adopt it into me and make it a part of me, keeping it outside, it remains not a part of me. Is that clear? I hope I don't have to write the letter.
I'll ask a follow-up question on that.
Yes, please.
So you're saying that the neshama is really the person, and at times the nefesh abahami can become part of it, but essentially it's just the neshama.
The word neshama is a little, it's a four-letter word. As a high school rabbi, we never let guys use four-letter words like neshama, because it's very confusing. Neshama, like some alter ego, some distant cousin, some splintered down version of me. It's I the one who thinks, I the one who feels. Now, different dimensions of I, the parts of I that I may not be in touch with, higher parts of me that are part of me that I'm not aware of, they influence me. But it's I leave this body, and everything that I am is what I am for eternity.
That could be including the five parts of the neshama.
Correct. And it's more than five parts, really. But yes, in the simplest level, Derech Hashem is very, very explicit. They're two separate neshamas altogether. But for our purposes, it's I. Again, I may not be attuned to certain feelings, certain things going on in me, just like I could have repressed memories, or but they're part of me, so there's a part of my neshama that I'm not in touch with, I'm not in tune with, nefesh, chida, these things, I don't, but they influence me, but the point is, all of it is me. Now here, they may be tamped, when I'm alert in a while, I may not be, but when I leave his body, whoosh, everything that I became, I fill in, and I am that.
Okay, I guess that's just it. I'm not fully getting it, but I'll think
it's
about
okay,
it.
I don't get it either. Listen, I'll tell you why it's hard. Listen, we're dealing with extraordinarily esoteric concepts. What do you mean, neshama without a guf? I don't even know what that means. I've been in my guf my whole life. Every waking moment of my life, I've had this body. I'm going to exist without a body, number one. Number two, different parts of my neshama that I don't relate to, they're there to affect it. What does that even mean? Neshama Yisrael on Shabbos. Have you felt your neshama Yisrael lately? We make Avdol, we smell the besamim because we get a letdown on Shabbos. Oh, but on Yontif, you don't have neshama Yisrael. Oh. You feel it different, you notice it. So we're not alert and we're not attuned, but again, on the simplest level, it's me. That's Rabbi Yisrael Salanta's main concept. He says, Ein bein rega acharon rega acharav ki im pshitas abeged levad. There's no difference between the last moment of my life and the moment after that, except for taking off the cloak. The same I, the same thinking conscious me, the body is the coat. It's taken off, put in the ground, and I separate. Now again, I'll be aware of things, I'll remember things, I'll be attuned to things that I wasn't when I was here in this physical existence, but at the same I, the same thinking me, that's for eternity.
Yeah, okay, so it's anything that would go up to after you pass away, which we don't really know what it is, but any of those types of things.
Right. But more than anything, I know what they are, it's called me. See, that's what, you know why it's so important? Because otherwise my neshama, I used to say, I was a little facetious, I used to say to guys, why do you work so hard? You do what you want, let your neshama burn. Why should you do mitzvahs? Why shouldn't you do things for your neshama? Let your neshama burn. Now, it's facetious because that's exactly Rabbi Salah's point. I am the neshama. I'm the one inside. It's not my alter ego, not my distant cousin, not some splintered down version. It's me. Now all of a sudden it's relevant what I think, what I say, what I do, because it's me for eternity based on what I shape myself into.
Okay, thank you.
Sure. Questions, thoughts, observation on this topic or any other topic? Rabbi Miller used to pull that off and actually get away with it, yeah.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, please.
So there's a very popular social media influencer in the From world who recently put out a video, and she said, and she was asked, why are you investing so much in having a beautiful home when Mashiach is going to be coming soon and you're going to have to leave it and come to Eretz Yisrael? And she responded by saying that, number one, it says that Eretz Yisrael will expand to the entire world, so she may still stay in America. And number two, even in the times of the Beis HaMikdash, there were members of Klal Yisrael that were in Chutz Laaretz, so in Bavel or etc. So who's to say she even needs to be there? Okay. So that's caused like a very big tumult online. So
really?
I just wondered what,
really?
What
okay,
your,
let me make this clear.
What your thoughts are.
When Mashiach comes, we leave this foreign, cold, distant place called Golis, and we're all in the holy land that Hashem designed for the Jewish people. Holy land is holy. The Avir of Eretz Yisrael is Machim. It's a different existence, a different entity. Here, I'm into Gashmis because I'm physical. I'm in this heavy body, this cloak that blocks everything. It's like you take a very fine radio, put it into 20 feet of concrete. You can't hear the signals. It's everything. So because I'm in this body and I'm blocked, so I think, wow, pleasures are great, fancy houses are great. That's such tinsel, such empty. I used to say this and I'll say this again. If a guy could feel for 1 minute what Kabbalah Shabbos means, sometimes you Kabbalah Shabbos, you just feel I can't even describe it, the sublime pleasure. If a guy could feel that for 1 minute, he'd leave everything and become it. The problem is, most of what we feel is not that, because we're blocked and we're occluded, we're in this heavy body. But when Mashiach comes, like the sun at midday, we go from total darkness to brilliant acuity. And everyone sees it, and everyone knows it, these trinkets. I'm going to stay in America, stupid. I mean, America's a nice place, there's great chesed. I'm not staying there. I want to be in the Holy Land. I want to be a part of a Klai, so I want to be close to Hashem. I want to, this Kedusha, you feel it, you want it, you're hungry for it. Now, whatever, I'm hungry for money, taiva, covered, whatever it may be, that's because I'm blocked. But the minute that sun comes out like midday, every Jew sees it, every guy sees it. Goyim are going to treat Jews with such reverence when Mashiach comes. Why? You're the Am Hashem. You know Torah. Could you tell me a little bit? Teach me, teach me. Right? Because I'll say they're going to run after Jews like running after, whatever the expression is. But point is, hundreds are going to run after Jew. Teach me, teach me. Let me know why. Because at that moment, everyone knows one thing. Hashem is the creator. Hashem is here. Mali Arz Deas Hashem. The entire world will be filled with knowledge of Hashem. And that changes everything. Physically, not that much changes between now and Mashiach times. But in the reality world, in the world we feel and think, everything changes. From darkness to light, all pain, suffering disappear. So much of our pain and suffering is because I need more, I need better. Why'd he slight me? There's no happiness, no joy. Find me people who are genuinely happy. Stevie Wonder used to, at the keyboard, and maybe he was really happy, maybe he was high, I don't know. But do you see people really smiling today with a simchas achayim, a joy of being alive? Wake up in the morning, let's go, wow, 24 hours to grow, to change myself, change people around me, wow. There's no simchas achayim. You know why you want Mashiach? You want Mashiach because the pain, the suffering, and first of all, the what it means to be the Am Hashem, and we're the Hashem's people, to feel the in glory of Hashem, to feel the embarrassment that our Creator is being mocked, is being abused. They fight with Jews, they attack Jews. The holy nation, the one nation that's pure holy, and in war is the most moral, incredibly moral, to an extent that's really not smart, because it sometimes dangers Chayalim, and they get blamed as being, what does the Madani say? The genocide. The genocide. I just heard him say it. The genocide going on in Gaza. Let me explain. I don't think he understands much about the vocabulary. Genocide is active murder. Do you know how good the Israelis are? Do you know how smart they are? Do you know how capable that army, that navy, that air force is? If they want to do genocide, you see a lot of dead people. An awful lot of dead people. You don't see that. You see broken houses. You see bombed out buildings. But very few. Okay, anyway, that's my rant. I'm sorry. I don't know if I'm sorry, I apologize, but you started me. I'm sorry. Tell the influencer, say it's going to show, we'll see you in the Holy Land imminently, because it's not going to be that much longer. We'll all be there.
There's two hands up.
Yes.
And Weintraub, do you want to go? And then Yair, if you want to ask afterwards.
It's just because we said any questions are okay with it.
Yeah.
The one question that I've always wondered about is that I happen to live in Eretz Yisrael.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm zooming from Yerushalayim right now. And I guess the question that, I don't know if this is totally accurate, but just from my observation as someone who grew up in Israel, that seemingly a lot more children struggle here from chinuch-wise, meaning at least from my observation, simply, I guess, for a multitude of reasons, maybe some because they go to the army or whatever it is. And I guess I always wondered about the argument of would it make sense to move to America from a chinuch perspective, even though you have a bari in Shema, because the bari, obviously, is that you have a mitzvah right now of living there itself, and Shema, maybe it might be better for chinuch. I would love to hear your opinion.
Okay, so two things. One is, it used to be true. It used to be true that there were very few good schools for Anglos in Eretz Yisrael. Very few yeshivas that cater to them, very few programs. Keep in mind, the Eretz Yisrael, you know, yeshiva system is very, very intense and very rigid. And most Anglos who try to adapt to that doesn't work out so well. Right now, Baruch Hashem, there are many, many such yeshivas for little kids, for bigger kids, Yeshiva Gedola. And as an Anglo, you could come there, speak English, and still be in a well-adjusted yeshiva that doesn't, not too intense, not too, etc. So in answer to the question, first of all, I don't think it's true anymore. But it's more important to understand why it's true. Eretz Yisrael polarizes by its very definition. It's a holy land, so you're either on fire or you're against it. Why is there so many chilanim in Eretz Yisrael so anti-dati? Part of the dati, we make mistakes, we do things that are dumb, and we're not so politically intelligent when we deal with other people. But besides that, there's such a fire. When there's an intensity, you know, in Israel they say politics is a national sport. There's an intensity there. Why? Because it's a holy land. You're either on fire or the opposite. You have to resist it. You have to fight against it. And fighting against it, you're going down. So, by and large, my answer anyway is, if you're there, it's beautiful. If you're not there, it's very different today than it used to be. It's still, for a family to move, still requires a lot of yeshiva das. My daughter is now seriously considering it. She has 4 kids, can her. The oldest is 16, youngest is 4. And it's a serious debate, what schools, etc. But they're going this summer for a few weeks, etc. So it's always a challenge, because any move is a challenge with your kids. Staying where you are is a challenge, because it has to be the right yeshiva for the right child. But Baruch Hashem, things are very different now. There are far more yeshivas that are more flexible, more open-minded, less rigid, and less... So I would say the problem that used to be is no longer. But again, everywhere has problems, and you have plenty of people off the derech here, plenty of people there, plenty of Hasidic kids who off the... You know, it's there's a thing called brechira, free will, and many temptations in life. As much as this generation is growing and steiging, zelun wazet, it has to be a balance. It has to be tremendous temptation, tremendous pulling away from it, otherwise there's no schar v'onish.
Understood. So you're saying, meaning we can't possibly know that for sure, that Eretz Yisrael, like, meaning from a Chassidic perspective, one is not as good. So therefore, there's no really real question.
Yeah, right. I mean, if you find that there's no schools there for your child, that's a different... But by and large, it used to be true. 20 years ago, going to Israel with young kids meant you're sacrificing... Just question how many kids you're sacrificing. Because there weren't schools for them. There weren't yeshivas that suited for them. So it was going to be a sacrifice. I don't think that's true anymore.
There's one last question about Mashiach. When he comes, will we still need food? Will we be at the same level? Or will we all be at the same level? Or will some of us be higher and some lower?
Okay, again, the main change when Mashiach comes is Malaya Aretz Deas Hashem. The entire world becomes filled with knowledge of Hashem. We feel Hashem palpable, present, right here. That makes all the difference. You know, physically, not much changes. You still put a seed in the ground and the tree comes up. You'll still go to work. You'll work much less. You'll have to work a few hours a day maximum, because Hashem is going to orchestrate the world differently. But you still go with Derech HaTeva. There's no shina, no major changes in the Derech HaTeva. The main change is everyone's focus changes, because we wake up with acuity, with understanding what life's about. Hashem's right here, and more than I have such a desire to know Hashem. That's all. Now, at that point, there'll be vast, vast differences between people, because it depends what you did now. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting point the Chofetz Chaim makes. He says, don't daven for some Mashiach so fast. Don't daven so fast. He says, I'll explain to you why not. When a country goes to war, if you're a brave soldier, you can battle, you start as a corporal, you lead your few friends together in a battle, you could go in 2 months, you go from corporal to sergeant. You lead your group further, you could go to lieutenant. A few more months, you become captain. Within 2 years, you could become a general. Because if you lead the troops in battle and you're successful, under those circumstances, the rise is incredible. During times of peace, it's very different. During times of peace, you take tests, you study. And it'll take 5 years to go from corporal to sergeant, become an enlisted soldier. It'll take even longer to go from lieutenant to captain, spend another 10 years. After 25, 30 years, you might make it to captain, maybe to colonel, but not much more. Explains the Chofetz Chaim, that's the times living in. There's so much turmoil, so much confusion, so much. In this stage, if you grow, you put your head down and say, I'm going to steig, I'm going to accomplish, I'm going to serve Hashem properly, the levels you reach are incomparable. They're just incredible. When Mashiach comes, there'll still be growth, but it'll be nominal. Why? Because everyone sees it. Everyone understands it. I don't drink bleach now. I don't put my hand in fire because it's dumb. we'll all see the value of every mitzvah, the damage of every avera with that kind of clarity. So is there schar v'onish? A little bit. Is the growth? A little bit. But the major growth is now, when it's darkness, it's confusing, and it's so easy to lose your way. If you just put your head down and say, I'm heading this way, and keep growing, you reach stellar heights, which you will not be able to do when Mashiach comes. So will we all be on the same level? I do not think so at all. Depends on what you make yourself into.
And she had a follow-up question. Will we be in our body?
Will we be what?
In our body.
In our body. Yes, Mashiach is very... There's another thing called Tchias Mesim, which is a totally different time period. And the Derech Hashem explains there are three time periods. There's this world, and there's all of my... There's, let's put it this way. There's right now, there's a time when my body's put in the ground, I leave, I stay in Olam HaNeshamos. Then there's Tchias Mesim, which is after a certain time, Hashem destroys the world, and whatever level you're on, you're put back into a body, much like Adam Rishon's, and for eternity, you live there, in that state. Now, in between, somewhere in this world, as we live it, is Mashiach coming. But the world doesn't change. The change is reality changes. The change is we see Hashem, but we still go about work. We still do things as we normally do, b'derech ha-teva. There's very little change. The change is just really mali ha-sdei Hashem. How long that stays, or a certain time, then eventually we leave, we spend some time on Neshamas, and then Hashem resurrects the world, destroys the world as we currently know it, and brings the world back into its more perfect form, Adam Rishon, before the Chait, and we're put back into a body in which we can reach stellar heights in very short amount of time, but all of it's based on what you accomplish, what you did. Boy, is that confusing. You expect me to understand that from those three lines? But that's Derech Hashem, it's a wonderful, wonderful sefer.
It's on Torah Anytime.
Oh, right. I did a whole series on Derech Hashem on Torah Anytime. Yeah. It's on Torah Anytime.
Yeah.
It's also on the Shmooz app, on Shmooz podcast, on Shmooz.com. All you have to do is remember the Shmooz is spelled funny, T-H-E-S-H-M-U-Z, like Heinz ketchup. Also, please keep in mind, the Marriage Master Academy is on the Shmooz.com. There are short videos, long videos, articles, a tremendous amount of information, tremendous amount. We're improving it now. We're working on it to make it even more interactive. There's tremendous, everything you need to have a perfect marriage is there. Only thing you got to do is like instant soup. You just got to bring the hot water, yourself on fire, wanting to learn. And also keep in mind, before Pesach, there are a number of series that are applicable. If you go to the Shmooz.com, the Shmooz app, or the Shmooz podcast, you can find Living Through the Makos, which is an 8-part series I did about just trying to experience the Sias Mitzrayim. Also a number of Shmoozim on the topic, etc. Okay, Ms. Mill, I think we'll stop here. And I hope to see everyone next week. If you want to ask a question, please feel free to email me, rebbe@theshmooz.com, Rebbe, rebbe@theshmooz.com, and I will try to respond either next week, which is a possibility, or I'll try to respond directly. Okay? All right. I thank you all for coming. I wish you a good week and a good Shabbos. We'll see you, Mr. Shem.